Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and once again, what is the subject matter of Romans 9, 10, and 11? God's not finished with Israel. No, as a matter of fact, it is but a very beginning. 1,000 years is as a single day with the Lord. No, indeed, he's not finished with Israel. But we would expect that Paul, having been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, would be very much interested in the country and traditions that he had to do with. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus in Asia Minor, but he was a Jew, and a Pharisee is the strictest sort. And so even though he would have been considered a foreigner by those that dwelt in Jerusalem, he still had a very close connection with the nation of Israel and all of its traditions. He had been raised in that. But of course, after he's born again now, he understands that Israel is in rebellion against God, because there was a time when he was right in with them in rebellion against God. And we find him in a scene in the book of Acts where he's actually holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. And so a remarkable change, as we just got done singing about, was wrought in this man's life. Nonetheless, you can imagine that he's thinking all the time, well, Israel is headed in a way that's not good, and it seems like there's no chance that nationally they're going to turn around. And so, what about Israel? Well, now, because Paul has such a connection with the risen Christ, having been tutored in the backside of the desert, and having such spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus, I'm sure he made many an inquiry concerning this very matter, because, as he says in the first verse of chapter 9, it concerns him personally. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 once again, just to set the stage. Paul says in verse number 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And so this is very heavy on Paul's mind and on his heart. And he says that he says the truth in Christ. And so what he's saying here is not just the truth as he sees it as a human being, but the truth as God sees it. And so he's bearing witness here by the Holy Ghost. And so this isn't just some opinion that Paul has here, but these are apparently revelations that the Holy Spirit has given Paul concerning the future of the nation of Israel. And the reason that he has this heaviness and sorrow is because the national attitude of Israel is very prevalent concerning Christ by the time that Paul comes on the scene. You've got to remember that by the time Paul comes on the scene, his Damascus Road experience, the early church is pretty well established. And it's moving forward. And national Israel now is dug in its heels in resolute opposition against Christianity. And so that's why Paul has this sorrow in his heart. But Paul understands that God always keeps his word. He knows that. Now, it would have been really nice if Paul and John had gotten together. But, of course, Paul has been martyred by the time John writes the book of Revelation. But it would have been a great deal of comfort for he and John to sit down and talk over what John saw when he was caught up into the third heaven and saw all those scenes, because Israel looms large there too. So his heaviness and sorrow at least would have had a good outcome in the end. Now, of course, the bulk of Revelation is about the time of Jacob's trouble, and that was a great deal of sorrow for John himself, as he records it. But nonetheless, the bright part of it is that all Israel is saved. Well, the Old Testament prophet said that, and Paul believed it, and so there is that. So, as we look in then to the narrative for tonight, and we left off last time we got together considering verse number 20, but we'll back up now just to get the context. Now, in verse number 14, the question is asked here, is there unrighteousness with God concerning this matter of Jacob and Esau? And of course, this is a stone of stumbling for a lot of churchianity. They stumble over this. And we have to understand once again, as has been pointed out before, we're talking about national Israel here. We're not talking about personal salvation, the personal spiritual status of Jacob as over and against Esau, but we're talking about God's sovereignty here and the need for mercy to be brought in if Israel is to have any hope. Now, you can apply this to the church and you can apply it to the Gentiles in a number of different ways, but that's not the primary application. So we want to remember what the primary application is. Okay. Now, in verse number 15, Paul goes on to say here, "For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, can somebody reiterate what we looked at when we considered this 15th verse? What's Paul making reference here to? It's obviously something in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. because Moses is brought up.
Mm-hmm. The Israelites worshiping the golden cow.
Okay. All right. And?
And the fact that basically they deserve to be wiped out. And
yes.
Moses interceded. And
yes. And then we see that God accepts the person of Moses because Moses is a man of faith. Mm-hmm. And then God extends his mercy to not just Moses, but to the entire people. So he keeps his righteousness because there's coming a time when he will deal with the sin question righteously in the crucifixion of his only begotten son. But he's dealing now with Israel in mercy and not according to the law. And the law is an expression of the righteousness of God. And that's what the first half of the book of Romans was about. It was setting forth the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, because Moses was accepted of God, and God then, because of Moses, extended mercy unto all of Israel, Israel now has a position that righteousness would have denied them. And that's the tack that Paul is taking here with us. And verse number 16 goes on to pretty much reiterate verse number 15. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Well, Israel was willing and Israel was running when we went back into that scene in the Old Testament. Only they were not willing to have God as their sovereign, and they were in abject rebellion to him. Verse number 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." This is another stone of stumbling here, because if you read this in a certain way, it looks like God set Pharaoh up. No, Pharaoh was already set up in the Garden of Eden. Pharaoh was just simply acting according to the collective will, if I can put it that way, of the entire human race in rebellion against God. Verse number 18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Well, we looked at that too, because that's another stone of stumbling, because it looks like God sets people up to fail, like he's made certain people, and we're going to see this again in these vessels fitted to destruction when we come to it. But what he does is simply allow them to have their own way. It isn't that he caused it. He just simply allowed them to persevere in the way that they'd chosen for themselves.
So it would be like he affirms it. He doesn't agree with it, but...
No, certainly not.
No, of course not. But he gives him that. It gives them that choice.
Yes. Yes, he's... He gave Pharaoh a chance to exercise his responsibility. Yes, absolutely he did. And then verse number 19, wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now we enter into yet another question here, which is the idea of the created being answering against the Creator. Well, that seems an obvious thing. And Paul brings it out in verse number 20 when he says, nay, O man. And this is where we had gotten to last time. Nay, O man. God addresses the human race as, O man, who are you to question me? Now, if one human being says that to another human being, why, that is one order of things. But for any human being to say to his creator the same thing, why has you made me thus? That's quite another order of things. And he goes on in verse number 20 to say, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Again, another stone of stumbling here, where people would try to accuse God of setting them up as if they had no voice in the matter and as if their conduct was completely irrelevant. Well, their conduct is relevant because God holds people accountable for sin, and he holds nations accountable for sin. We're looking at nations here. Because Israel, as a nation, is replying against God. They don't like the way that God has chosen to provide salvation. They wanted to do it themselves. They wanted to substitute their own righteousness for the righteousness of God. Well, Paul has already said that earlier in the book of Romans. But let's look at some other scriptures here and compare scripture with scripture once again, because Paul is constantly alluding to things in the Old Testament here. Now, we must say at once that sometimes the scripture makes statements that we just have to leave at what it says, because God sometimes doesn't explain what he means when he makes a statement. And yet he still makes the statement, as I've pointed out before. Okay, well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 29 to start with, shall we? Isaiah chapter 29. And of course, we're trying to see here where Paul is drawing a lot of the things that he's bringing up. Isaiah chapter 29. Let's see what Isaiah has to say concerning this matter. Let's actually start in verse number 13 and grab some more of the context. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Okay, I think we're pretty familiar with this part. Let's see where this leads. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their works in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work of him that made it, he may say, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Well, this is where Israel is at. And this is a long time before Paul sets down the book of Romans. And so Israel as a nation now is being reproved of God for the vain imagination that they're smart enough to hide their counsels from God, and that they're so smart as to tell God what his business is and how he should do things and how he should have made them. Because if only God was smart enough to make them the way that they thought they should be made, there'd be no point in this whole controversy. There wouldn't even be a controversy. See how easy it would be? God just doesn't listen. Verse number 16 is the capstone of this. Surely you're turning of things upside down. Isn't it interesting how people do that? They always invert things. Well, that's what's happening here. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Here that has been brought forth, the idea of the potter and the clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Now, you know, it's easy to say, those stupid Israelites, how could they have been so foolish? Isn't it wonderful that we have evolved to the place where we know so much better than this today? Oh, I think that's a notable achievement on the part of mankind. Let's consider churchianity just for a moment today. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Nobody's going to venture a comment?
Well, there's a whole atheism thing.
It isn't even atheism, because churchianity professes to believe in God. They remember that started forth, look at verse 13. This people draws near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but their heart is removed far from me. What about churchianity today? What's churchianity's stance on evolution?
Many of them are accepting it.
Of course, they tried to make evolution compatible with Christianity by saying God used the process of evolution to bring things into being. So really, your great uncle was a monkey. So no, then we wouldn't be a monkey's uncle. We'd be his nephew. Wait, I'm trying to get this straight. Oh, well, let's just press on, shall we?
Or
your great-grandpa was an amoeba.
Yeah.
Well, what's wrong with that? That's saying that God didn't really create us. Churchianity is saying this, and yet at the same time, they're drawing near to God with their lips, and yet they're denying that God created us. Is this any different than what Israel did?
No.
And then let's push this a little bit further, shall we? The last part of verse number 16. Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Now, medical science tells us that your tonsils and your appendix are superfluous vestigial organs. And churchianity will go along with this. What's wrong with that?
Well, they are starting to learn that some of those might actually have uses.
Well, we're well past science knowing that those things have uses. But still, isn't the idea that the way God made us wasn't quite right and we can improve on it? What does the idea of eugenics teach?
We can improve the genetics.
Of course. Absolutely. We can improve upon everything. And Christians are buying into this stuff, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Of course they are. Designer babies. Yes. Everybody talks about that today. Like, oh, but it's a wonderful thing. Why would you want a designer baby? Well, because maybe the designer didn't design it quite to your taste. Something like that?
Mm-hmm.
See how all these years have gone by and nothing has changed? It's not just Israel. But you see, the problem is that Israel is the only nation out of all the nations that God ever had a covenant relationship with. So what happens with Israel has a very special standing in the scriptures. That's a thing that we want to pay attention to. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18. I'll be so glad when I get past this allergy stuff. Jeremiah chapter 18. Just in case somebody is thinking, oh, well, that's just an isolated instance. No, Paul in the book of Romans now is pulling all these things together. Now, he hasn't specifically mentioned this, but he alludes to it. Jeremiah chapter 18, then, beginning in verse number 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Isn't that interesting? Go down to the potter's house, and when you get there, then I'll talk to you, Jeremiah. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and plant it? What is this telling you about this potter that's doing a work on the wheel? Because a lot of people, they would have stopped reading at verse number 4. Because they wanted to make this appear to be something other than what it is. But notice it's a context. Can you see that verse 5 comes after verse 4?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And verse 6 comes after verse 5, and so on and so forth. Okay. Verse number 10. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I think we can stop here. What do you carry away from this?
God is sovereign. He has a perfect right to do with as he wills with his...
He does, and if you stopped at verse number 4, wouldn't it look like God deliberately made some mistakes that he just allowed to continue in existence? In other words, he turned out some defective merchandise, and then he's coming around and saying to the defective merchandise, well, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and you ain't it. But if you keep on reading, what inference do you draw here? If you want to put the onus on God for making defective merchandise by reading down to verse number 4, Does the following verses that we just got done reading in any way moderate what you might be thinking? Where does God put the responsibility for blessing or cursing? Isn't it on the work that he wrought? In other words, he didn't make it that way. It's responsible for itself. Does that make sense? In other words, their sin was not ordained, but the penalty was. What are they teaching them in these schools? Pretty well, it's not to think. Wasn't the whole idea of collegiality, of a bunch of people getting together and iron sharpening iron and teaching one another how to think, wasn't that the whole idea of it? Otherwise, college is no more collegiality. It's simply an indoctrination center. Mm-hmm. And if indoctrination is right, then it's a good thing. If it's bad, then it's a bad thing. But the idea of collegiality is what? We sharpen one another's wits. We sharpen one another's intellect. We draw one another out beyond that place where we're comfortable. We learn how to think. And if we read this scripture as people that can think, then what do we immediately say? You can't put the onus on God. Does God make junk?
No.
Well, don't you remember just not many years ago they were talking about junk DNA?
No, he does not make junk.
No. Now what are they finding out? The junk DNA isn't junk after all. It has a purpose. So do those vestigial organs. They're part of your immune system. If you rip a child's tonsils out, guess what happens? Or decide to remove his appendix because it's just a vestigial organ. Whoever designed the human body, well, they just didn't do a very good job, and so therefore that's God's fault. No. No, I don't think it is. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I know we should be familiar with this passage of Scripture, but it's germane to what's at hand. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How would you do that? You have to use the brain that God gave you and be able to think. Of course, spiritual insight is also required. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Does this sound like modern science? And their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? He draws a couple of personal examples here. Who, concerning the truth of Herod, saying that the resurrection has passed already and shall overthrow the faith of some. Oh, doesn't that kind of allude to a letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians? Of course, this is why he had to write 2 Thessalonians. Now they get named. But why? Profane and vain babblings. What are profane and vain babblings? Isn't somebody going to say global warming or climate change? Or the latest buzzword they're using now, extreme weather?
That's
foolish. Yeah, profane and vain babblings. The sun has absolutely nothing to do with Earth's weather. Only a fool would surmise such a thing. I mean, the fact that there's global warming in the daytime and global cooling on the night has nothing to do with this at all. so will make the level of CO2 in the atmosphere the great villain of the day. Now, why do you suppose they would do a thing like that? Because you, my friend, are an evil emitter of CO2. Man is the cancer upon the planet. This is rebellion against God. Well, it's methane with cows. Yes, absolutely. Methane is quite useful. You cooked your dinner with it, whether you realize it or not, unless you have an electric stove, in which case you still cooked your dinner with it, you just didn't realize it. Methane is useful. But science has become profane and vain or empty babblings. It's not science at all. And look what he says next. And their word will eat as doth a canker. What happens when you deny God? What happens when you say God just didn't know his business when he made this creation? It's filled with imperfections. Any fool can see that. Does that eat as a canker? Is this to the betterment of mankind? No. It's demonstrated all through human history that it isn't. Okay, back to our text for tonight. Now, Paul once again is dealing with Israel, but every chance I get, I drag that across to churchianity and mankind in general, because what's true of Israel in microcosm is also true of human history at large. And so in verse number 20, once again, "Nay, O man, but who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Now, can you imagine your computer and Microsoft Windows comes out of your computer and begins to accuse you of operational malfeasance? It does that, you know. But what happens if you accuse it? Suppose Bill Gates decided to say, "I refuse to accept this blue screen. I'm going to accuse Windows." You'd say, well, Windows has no right to apply to him. He made it. The whole proposition is ridiculous. Where would you get such an idea as that? Well, isn't that exactly what man does with God? And suddenly, that's okay. But we can't imagine something that some man made actually standing up on its back legs and saying, "Boy, you sure messed up when you made me." Can you sue an inanimate object? You get the idea.
Actually, they do.
Yes, they probably do. And it's the same thing with patents. Can you imagine a patent jumping up off the paper and accusing the designer of whatever device was patented of not having it made right? We stop and think, well, that's ridiculous. That couldn't possibly happen. It wouldn't dare. Well, isn't it even more ridiculous for a human being to do the same thing with God, and yet constantly that's what's done? We've lost the ability to think and to reason. Let's press on to verse number 22 then. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Here's something else that is so much struggled with. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and of course, God throwing a temper tantrum. That's what the world would accuse him of. What if God is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? God's just a big bully. And not only that, he set people up. Look at this. He made these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Notice that it isn't said here that God fitted them for destruction, only that they are fitted for destruction. this looks to me like something that maybe we'd want to poke into a little bit. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Because as you, as an ambassador of Christ, are going to run into these very kinds of questions by people that have been sitting in denominational churches most of their lives, because they have been taught these things. This is Calvinism. This is Arminianism. This is what it really is if you strip away the facade. Okay, let's take the first clause first. What if God, willing to show his wrath, well, I think that's a good challenge. What of it? What if God? What is puny man going to do about it? And isn't it remarkable that God would even explain this? He could just simply let it stand, couldn't he? Without any explanation whatsoever. And yet, he does give explanation to an extent. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, we're going to spend some time there, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So the enemy of God would look at this and say, God is a great cosmic bully here. First of all, he set people up to fail, and then when they did, he lowered the boom on them in spectacular fashion. Look at those poor people down in Sodom. They weren't doing nothing. They were just going along doing whatever came natural to them. No, they weren't. They were doing what was unnatural. They were violating their own consciences if they hadn't already seared them. But God was a great bully in that he overthrew them and destroyed them. And besides that, Lot was just as bad as all the rest of them, and God saved him. See, God's just unfair, and he's capricious. So they turn this on God. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, and by the way, he did it, didn't he? We've already talked about Pharaoh. But did God set Pharaoh up, or did Pharaoh set Pharaoh up? Did God set Pharaoh up, or did Adam set Pharaoh up, to make the question deeper? Mankind was already set up to fail in that he is in his heart a rebel against God, and if God doesn't intercede in mercy, there's no possibility for any human being to ever have any relationship with the living God whatsoever. But then he moves past that and says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Well, now this clause here, endured with much long suffering, I think bears scrutiny. In other words, God didn't immediately put an end to the entire human race when he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think for a moment that sodomy wasn't being practiced all through the earth? Now, there was a concentration of it there, but if God was going to deal with it there, wouldn't it have been right for him to deal with it everywhere? And how long had the Sodomites been practicing their abomination before God decided to intervene? It seems like the city was pretty well established in the history of ancient cities. It had been around for a long time. And they had apparently been practicing their abomination for a very long time, and their sin was endemic to the entire human race. Now, somebody would say, well, yeah, but Sodomites are only a very small percentage of the human race. That's true, but sodomy is sin, and the wages of sin is death, and sodomy is not the only sin. So God apparently is making an example of this. But the point that we're driving home here is as soon as the first Sodomite moved into Sodom and began to practice sodomy, well, I guess there had to be two, God didn't destroy the city. Over a long period of time, the practice apparently spread in this city, and it became this city's besetting sin, to where probably a great majority of the population had been practicing that particular abomination. But the point is, God tolerated this for a very long time, and he continued to tolerate it until he brought Abraham in. Because remember, God said, "Shall I destroy Sodom and not let my friend Abraham know what I'm doing?" Well, God has the confab with Abraham, and we all know how that went. Abraham gave up at 10. As far as we know, there weren't even 10. There was apparently just one. And yet God still didn't destroy it until he got the one out. And even Lot wanted to fiddle around and waste time and figure out some excuse to be able to stay there. And the angels practically had to drag him out of the city. And the long-suffering of God still waited. But when the time came, what did God do? Yes, and what was this particular sin called in the statute books of the United States until just recently? It was called sodomy, wasn't it? Well, if you're going to call this particular sin sodomy, where did the word come from? It seems like human beings have some consciousness that God acted against that thing at some point in time. Does that say that people are still conscious of the fact that God showed his wrath? And we talked last time we got together about the giants and the destruction that took place down in the land of Egypt, because Pharaoh came up, remember? And when the children of Israel went into the land, it's been 40 years now because they've been wandering around out there in the desert. And after 40 years now, they enter into the land of Canaan. And what do the Canaanites say? Here comes those people whose God destroyed Egypt. They had heard about it. They knew about it. This isn't an isolated thing here. But the thing that we want to look at is it's the long-suffering of God. If he immediately judged every sin that humans commit, there wouldn't be any humans. And so the whole point of Romans chapter 9 is if God didn't bring in mercy and long-suffering, nobody would be saved. We wouldn't even be here having this lesson. So this is an important thing, long-suffering. And we don't have time, but there's a bunch of scriptures we're going to look at that show this long-suffering of God. He's not capricious, and he's not quick to judge, and he's not quick to anger. Why? Because he's merciful. And that's what Paul is bringing forth here. Because God is merciful, Israel has a future. If God wasn't merciful, Israel wouldn't have a future. What does that have to do with churchianity? It's a good thing God is merciful, or churchianity would have been cut off a very long time ago. Let's pray.